The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Psalm 118, resuming our study at verse 14. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to use the rebound technique, and if necessary. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering here on this day to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 118, of course, as we indicated last time, is a very popular song that the Jews would sing all the time on various holidays. And it's a psalm that sets out the dispensational theology of what's going to happen. It's a roadmap for the Jews. And we don't know exactly when it was written, but it was written, obviously, sometime between the year 1000 and probably 500 B.C. But in order to understand it, we've got to obviously understand dispensations. We already know about dispensational theology because that's the correct biblical view. We have the Old Testament dispensation, and then we have the New Testament dispensation. We are in the New Testament somewhere. We don't know where. The New Testament's been going on now for almost 2,000 years. But the Bible says that there will come a time when the next eschatological event, and that's a fancy theological term, eschatology, but the next event's going to be this. It's called the rapture of the church. And you can look up that doctrine in your handout. We're not going to go over the rapture today, but it is the next event on the timeline. When will that occur? Nobody knows. It could be 500 years from today. It could be 5 minutes from now. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture can or will occur. Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, they expected it in their day. It's called the imminency of the rapture. But there's been a lot of con artists over the last 2,000 years that have sold people that it's right around the corner, brother, and it's here and it's there and everything else. If you hear that type of stuff, just save your money because no one knows. But when it does occur, those that are alive, that are in the believers category, that are church-age believers, they will not taste death. They won't have physical death. They'll immediately be caught up together in the air with all the dead believers of the church age only. This is not for the Old Testament. It's the church age only. And there, because we're royal family, we'll all receive a resurrection body, and then we will go before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch on the earth, you have the start of the seven-year period called the tribulation. Why did I write Old Testament there? That's what the OT means. Because we know from the book of Daniel that God owes the Jews seven more years. And that's the 490 weeks. There's 7 years that are missing. There's 1 week, Daniel's 1 week, that has not occurred because the church age cut it off. It's not the church age, but it was cut off when the Messiah was cut off. And that 1 week is still owed. So that 1 week will occur here, the 7 years. That's when Satan will have full authority to see if he can match God, because that's his contention. I can create a Garden of Eden. I can create perfect environment. And of course, he can't. The whole thing will collapse in a big orgy of violence. And then you'll have, of course, the second coming that will occur. It won't exactly be 7 years. We call it 7 years, but we're just rounding it off, because the Bible tells us that if God didn't shorten the 7 years, that no flesh would be left alive. That's how desperate it's going to be. But Christ will come back. And in that 7 year period, of course, will culminate with the second coming. And then you'll have the 1,000 year reign, where Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And the people that will inhabit the earth, of course, everybody that's alive that are humans will go into the millennium, that are believers. All the unbelievers are taken off the earth at the second coming. All the demons are bumped off the earth, and Satan is also incarcerated for 1,000 years. And then, of course, after that, we have a new heaven and a new earth, and we move into the thing called eternity. So we're back in Psalm 118:14. And what I've got this divided here is these psalms describe part of the dispensational theology. So Psalm 118:14-18 is the first coming of Christ. It predicts it, because remember, this was written in the Old Testament before it occurred. Psalm 118, 19 to 21 talks about the millennium, way over there. Psalm 118, 22 to 23 goes back to the first coming. And then Psalm 118, 24 to 26 talks about the second coming. That's how Jews wrote. Jews expected you to keep up with the intellectual conversation. They would talk about the first coming, they jump ahead to something else, and they go back to their main point. And then they go on. We in the Anglo-Saxon world, we don't think like that. When we write, it's usually, you know, A, B, C, D. We'd go first coming, second coming, millennium, in logical order, chronological order. Jews didn't necessarily do that. Their style of writing, they would start at a point, they jump to another point, and then they come back to the main point, which confuses a lot of us in the Anglo-Saxon world. But if you're not a student of Hebrew, you wouldn't know that. And of course, this ministry is based on R.B. Thieme, who was a genius in the field of languages, both Hebrew and Greek. Is there somebody trying to get in? Oh, okay. So I guess the little bottle got kicked in. So we'll get him in the back door. And so this is the outline of how this psalm is going to go. Now, we know that when Jesus Christ came in from the... we'll just take a quick break here. We're trying to get in the side. Can you go that way? They'll open up that back door. Yeah. Okay, so we will continue here. We've got some, for people in the tape world, that if this tape's ever listened to by somebody, we got some folks that were locked out. Okay, so that's how the Hebrews thought. They didn't think in terms of chronology, and many times when they write. So when you look at the Hebrew and the Old Testament prophecies, if you don't understand this concept, you haven't got a chance to figure out what's going on. Now, the Jews, if they were taught properly, they knew all this stuff. They knew there was a first coming. They knew there was a second coming because that's clearly taught in the scriptures. There's many, many passages about the first coming. There's many, many passages about the second coming. However, people hear what they want to hear. And if you're negative to Bible doctrine, you want the second coming. Because what happens at the second coming? Well, the Jews are set up. Their kingdom is set up in Jerusalem. Their king, the greater son of David, will rule for 1,000 years. And they're going to rule the world. So they basically said, yeah, we like the second coming teachings. But the first coming is something that we're not really that interested in. We want the second coming. So on Psalm Sunday, when Jesus Christ presented himself to the Jews, and that would be on Sunday, we call it Psalm Sunday, in Mark and in the book of Matthew, we'll just look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, the Jews sang this song, part of Psalm 118, when Christ was riding into the city, presenting himself. They sang this song. But what part did they sing? Because he was coming at the first advent. When Jesus Christ appeared the first time on the earth, he came to fulfill the mission for the first advent. The mission on the first advent is to die for the sins of the world. But what song did they sing? Well, let's turn over real quick and see what song these people sang. What part of 118 did they sing to Jesus? If you look at Matthew chapter 21, I'll just read it to you, verse 9. This is when Jesus is riding in on the colt. It says, we'll start at verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those following were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now they're calling him the Son of David. They recognize that he is in the lineage of David. And we studied this before in the Psalms where Jesus Christ himself, he said, if David said, my God said to my God, sit at my right hand, who is David talking to? Because David's going to have a son that is his real physical son, his great-great-grandson of his own flesh, but that person is also his Savior. And how can you do that? How can you be related to David through the hereditary bloodline and also be a Savior? Because you're the God-man. That's how you solve that problem. So the crowds recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He came through the lineage of David, and that would be through Mary. And it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. So what the crowd is singing, they're singing the second Advent song. They are singing, if you look at Mark also, Mark chapter 9, you'll see that they're also singing the second Advent song. So go to your book on the cornerstone, and you'll see that Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 10 rather, they're singing Psalm 118, 25 to 26. That's what they're singing. So the Jews are singing this one. When Christ appeared in Jerusalem on Psalm Sunday, they're singing this part of Psalm 118. But he's coming in on this part. Everybody see that? When Jesus comes in, he's fulfilling this part, but they're singing this part. They don't want the Messiah of the first advent. They want the Messiah that's going to conquer the world for them and rule from Jerusalem. They reject the Messiah that will die on the cross for their sins, basically. Now, they'll accept the God that they create, and that's what we see with most humans. Humans superimpose their idea of what God should do on the real God. So that's what these Jews are doing. We don't want the first advent. We want the second advent. And yet, when Jesus Christ is giving a discourse that very day, he quotes from the first coming and the first coming. He quotes verses from Psalm 118 back at them. But what he's saying back at them is nothing to do with the second coming. It's all verses from the first coming. From the first coming. So that's our backdrop. So we've got the dispensational outline set up. And we see how the Psalm 118 is set up. And we could add in here Luke, because Luke does the same thing that Matthew does. In Luke and Matthew, it's recorded that the Jews, when Christ comes in on Psalm Sunday, they're singing verses in Psalm 118 from the second advent only. They mention nothing about the first advent. When Christ responds to them, he quotes from them Psalm 118 first advent verses, nothing about the second advent verses. So they're talking right past each other. It's like married couples sometimes do. They're just talking right past each other. It's right here, going that way, going that way. No meeting in the middle at all. Now, the Jews knew Psalm 118, forward and back. They could sing the whole thing. But they conveniently omitted the verses that they didn't like. That's not what they wanted. In other words, they're saying, look, if you come in and conquer these Romans, we'll accept you. Otherwise, we won't accept you. We will call you the son of David. We'll say that you are the son of man. If you come down and do these things. Remember the Pharisees said, show us a sign. That's the sign they wanted. The sign that they wanted was, wipe out these Romans and bring in the second coming right now and we'll worship you as God. But Jesus said, look, I've given you guys a lot of signs. But the signs he was giving were signs of the first advent. Because the first advent, it was predicted that the lame would walk, the blind would see, the deaf would hear. In fact, that's what Christ told John the Baptist when he had his little reversionistic trip in the dungeon. So are you the Messiah, or should I look for somebody else? Should we look for somebody else? And this is John that said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. When John got a lot of pressure, when the roof fell in on his head, he was in the dungeon getting ready to have his head chopped off, he started to have his doubts. And Christ could have appeared to him immediately in his jail cell. Not a problem at all, but he didn't. He said, go back and tell John Bible doctrine. Let him apply the Bible doctrine to his problem and see if he can solve it. Did John solve it? Yeah, he solved it. Remember all of our R's. That's exactly what Christ told John to do. You got R equals R. And here we got the test, and here we got the application. So the first R is you've got to receive a reception of Bible doctrine. You've got to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. Second R, retention. You've got to retain it in your brain. If it's not in your brain, you can't use it when you get a test. This R is repetition. You've got to hear it till it comes out your ears. And then you're going to have the test. John the Baptist has a test. He's in prison. He's doubting now whether Jesus is the Messiah because he's saying, look, why am I in jail? If Jesus is the Messiah, I shouldn't be in jail getting ready to get my head cut off. I should be sitting up on, doing something else. And then he applied the doctrine, but he didn't apply it until Jesus said, apply the doctrine, John. Recall. That's that R's recall. What doctrine should you recall? Well, Jesus quoted him Bible doctrine. He said, tell John this biblical scripture about the first advent, and that'll do the trick. And as soon as it did the trick, and John recalled it, and then equals rewards. That's how you get rewards in eternity. So we all do that. These Jews, however, on Psalm Sunday, first of all, they didn't have very much Bible doctrine. They knew the psalm. They sang it all the time. But they couldn't attach the meaning to the first advent at all. And Jesus Christ gave them a lot of signs. I mean, thousands of miracles. But it didn't do them any good because they didn't want this. They don't want the first coming. They want the second coming. They want what they want. And that's most Christians today. They don't want accurate Bible teaching. They want to be stroked. They want what they want. And therefore, they reject Bible teaching. So with that as a backdrop, let's get into Psalm 118. And we'll start at verse 14. The Lord is my strength. Remember, verse 14, this is a first Advent prediction of the Lord. This is the one they did not sing when he presented himself as the King of the Jews on Psalm Sunday. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Now, this means salvation in terms of going to heaven. Deliverance. This is not deliverance as a believer. This is talking about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has become my salvation. So has become, they're looking forward to the cross. Remember, the cross had not occurred yet. When they wrote this Psalm 118, they were looking forward to the cross. They had faith in the coming Messiah. They didn't know his name. They knew he would be related to David, his greater son, but they didn't know his name at all. They didn't know where he was going to be born, because Isaiah hadn't been written probably yet. They didn't know all these specifics, but they knew the concept, and that's all you have to be saved. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation in the tents of the righteous. The tents of the righteous, these are the people that accept it, because the fact that Christ died on the cross for all the sins of every human that ever lived doesn't save you. Only those that say, I believe, are saved. Why are they called the tents of the righteous? Well, the tent, of course, is a covering. And the righteous, that's what you've got to have to live with God forever. You've got to have his righteousness or you're going to hell. How do you get his righteousness? You believe that Christ died for your sins and immediately that's put into your soul. You don't feel it, but it's there. So that's the tents of the righteous. The believers, they're the righteous. Now, this doesn't mean that they don't sin anymore, because you and I know we always sin. Oh, you know, you tell me your sins and I'll tell you mine. Not really. That's just an example. We sin all the time. But I'm in the tent of the righteous because I have his righteousness. So are you. And we have rebound when we do sin. But that's another story, not our point today. So then he says, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So the right hand of the Lord, of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ. He's also called the arm of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 52. Which indicates, what it took for Christ to do these things. But he is the right hand of the Lord, does these things. Jesus Christ is the right hand of the Lord. Sit here till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand. Right hand is the place of highest honor in the ancient world, if you sit at the right hand. So the right hand of the Lord does these things. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So he's referred to as the right hand of the Lord, both in the operation footstool, sit here at my right hand, but he is the right hand. So he is the right hand of the Lord. He is the top one that's going to execute and perform this mission of salvation. Verse 17, I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. This has a double meaning. One, the person that's singing it, if you have the righteousness of God, you're not going to die. Now, physically, they're going to die, but you will not die in terms of going to hell. You will not have the second death. The second death is reserved for the unbelievers, the lake of fire. They're not going to die. And, of course, Christ is not going to die. He's going to die physically and spiritually, but he's going to be resurrected from the dead, but live forever in a resurrection body. And tell the works of the Lord. Whose works is it that saves us? Not your works. It's the works of the Lord. What is his work? Well, that 3 hours on the cross is his work, when he bore the sins of the world, and then when it was done, he said, mission accomplished. That's the works. It's God's works that save us. Then verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So the Lord has disciplined me severely is a reference to the sins of the world. That's what he's going to do. He's going to be disciplined severely, but not given over to death. He will rise from the dead. He will rise from the dead. Remember, he died spiritually before he died physically on the cross. Spiritual death, when he was bearing the sins of the world. And then he died physically. But then he was raised up from the dead. And he will not be given over to death. It's only a temporary state. He rose from the dead. He took the believers in the place called paradise and transported them up to the third heaven, where he presented himself to God the Father in his resurrection body. So this is clearly about the first advent. Now, 19, 20 and 21 jump to the millennium. Again, that's how the Hebrews do these things. And again, we've got to interpret it the way they interpreted it. So they get very excited. They go from the first coming, and then they go straight to the millennium. But don't worry, they'll come back to the second coming real soon. They'll come back to the first advent again in verse 22. And then they'll do the second advent in verse 24. So 19 says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through. I shall give thanks to you. For you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The gates of the righteousness refer to the millennium. And that's a period for 1,000 years. Remember, this is written from a Jewish perspective. These are Jews writing this. These are Jews singing this. And they were all looking forward. Many, many psalms about the millennium and that the Jews would rule for from the world. This is the gates of the righteous. And we know when we studied Revelation that the Gentiles will be grabbing a hold of the Jew. Jews will become like the super people. These are Jews in human bodies that will be alive. There will be Gentiles in human bodies during the millennium. And they'll grab a hold of Jews. They'll want to go up and see what the Jews are doing because that's where Christ will rule the world. And the Jewish nation will be at its highest pinnacle it's ever had. It'll have large chunks of the Middle East will be part of its kingdom. It won't be a little postage stamp like it is today. And that's what they were looking for. So they were always interpreting these verses in terms of their ultimate conquest of the world. And that's what they wanted. It will happen. Then we go back to verse 22 and 23, which is the first advent. And Jesus Christ quotes this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 42. And also in Mark chapter 12. He said, okay, I'll give you. You guys sang me 118. Let me sing it back to you. But he's singing back first advent. He says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So the stone which was rejected. Christ is the stone. Look up the doctrine of the cornerstone in your handout. What is a cornerstone? A cornerstone is a fundamental stone when you build your building on top of it. And the cornerstone holds two walls together. What are the two walls? Old Testament, New Testament. You're saved the same way. The same cornerstone saves you that saved the folks in the Old Testament. And of course, the stone is the central, the strongest point of the building. You can't build anything without a cornerstone. And many times people will write fancy things on the cornerstone to indicate that this stone was, you know, put here in 1823 by whoever. But Christ is called the stone. The Greek word is lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S, and it's a big stone. It's a big stone that's set there. And a stone, of course, has the analogy as it's solid. You can't move a cornerstone, and it provides for the building. So Christ provides for everything. He is the cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. So the stones which the builders rejected, who's the builders? The Jews. They rejected their own cornerstone. When he presented himself officially on Psalm Sunday, he made a genuine presentation of himself. I'm the king of the Jews, which he is. And they rejected him. They wanted the second coming. They didn't want the first coming. So they rejected the stone. And so what's going to happen to this stone? Well, if you look at the rest of the passages with the cornerstone, it's going to fall on them and crush them. So either you build on the stone as a believer, or the stone will crush you to dust. It will grind you up. You either go with God or you go against God. There's no middle ground. There's no like, there's five ways to get saved. No, there's only one way to get saved. All religions lead to the same road. No, they don't. All religions are false. The only true religion is the grace religion of biblical Christianity. Now, verse 24, this is what these knuckleheads sang when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. They were in front of him. They were behind him. They were putting their coats down. They were putting the palm branches down. They're very happy, very emotional. We already said in this class, what does emotionalism mean? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. And people can get very emotional about all sorts of things. It doesn't mean anything. Emotion is simply a responder to what's in your brain. If there's nothing in your brain, it doesn't really mean much. Now, if there's something in your brain, then, you know, you can have your emotion. You can appreciate things. Like, I appreciate a good, book about the Confederacy. I get, you know, emotional at part point. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I do. Or I can look at a nice infield rifle that was used by a soldier and look at the contours of it, and inspect it, look at it, get very emotional. But it doesn't, you know, it's appreciation. That's all it is. Emotion is an appreciator in your soul. So what are these people appreciating? The darkness. So they're not appreciating Jesus Christ. Here's what they sang. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. The prosperity they want, of course, is when the second coming comes, the Jews will be prosperous. They'll rule for 1,000 years. That's what they want. And they said, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. That's what they want. Blessed is the one that comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that's this person at the second coming. And he will come back. But that's what they sang. They sang none of these verses about salvation, about the cornerstone, which they rejected. They sang the second coming verses, the second advent verses. And of course, they're totally, entirely out of line. So I'm going to turn back to Matthew chapter. We could do it in Mark, but we'll do it in Matthew as well. We're going to go, Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. Again, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna is to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. Hosanna in the highest. So they added a little bit to it. You know, praise the Lord, that type of stuff. But they're singing only the second advent verses whatsoever. And then it says, verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. They didn't say he's the Son of God or the Son of Man. He's the prophet Jesus. So they recognize that he's a prophet. And then from Nazareth in Galilee. Galilee, of course, was a place that was like the wrong side of the railroad tracks if you're a Jew, if you lived in Galilee. And Nazareth, of course, is where he grew up. He's actually Jesus of Bethlehem. And what's the first thing that Jesus did? In verse 12, he went into the temple and he overturned the tables. He cleaned the temple out because he said, you people are thieves. You've turned my father's house into a place of money-making activity. And then if you turn over to 42, he gives them a quote from Psalm 118. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? You people are singing this stuff. Did you never even read these scriptures? Obviously, they memorized the scriptures. They knew the whole song. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Jews, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces on this stone. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And then it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And of course we know this is 30 AD when he came in. By 70 AD, the Romans had wiped out the entire nation of the Jews. It was gone. They were wiped out. And it was given to another. Who's the other? Well, Gentile client nations. There will be no Jewish client nation, we studied this in the book of Mark, until the second advent. The next client nation then will be the Jews. But in this church age, there's no Jewish client nations. So you could have these little meetings for, you know, support Israel, which is fine. I agree with that. But they're not a client nation to God. Right now, the United States of America is a client nation to God, but in my opinion, we're declining because the number of people positive to doctrine is shrinking, shrinking, shrinking. And when they die and there's nobody left to replace them or to fill their shoes, it's just inevitable. And we studied the doctrine of the pivot. It's in your outline. We're going down. I just don't know how fast the Titanic is going down, but we're going down. And you can see evidences of it everywhere. Our Supreme Court is calling evil good, and if you say that it's evil, then you're evil. In other words, their pronouncements. From A to Z, we've got people that are reflecting the mind of Satan in positions of authority over us. Buku. That means a lot. But as a born-again believer, there's nothing going to happen to you. You have a wall of fire around you. The Lord will protect you even when the nation collapses all the way around you. We study this in the Old Testament, that God will protect his holy ones. And precious in the sight of the Lord is your death. Of the holy ones. We studied that. You're a holy one, and you're very precious in his sight, and he makes provisions for you from A to Z, and no matter what happens to the country, we can be very upset about it, but again, the best thing we can do to help our country is to learn Bible doctrine and to advance to maturity. That's why God keeps this nation going, not because of the idiots we got in power. There's no way. If we got what we deserve based on these people, we'd be wiped out a long time ago. And I mean a long time ago. We've had some real knuckleheads in the White House, and I'm not talking about recent terms. You go back to FDR. Go back to Abraham Lincoln. I mean, we've had some people that are just absolutely abhorrent in positions of authority and responsible for the deaths of a lot of people. And yet we still keep trucking along. That's because we have born-again believers that are positive to Bible doctrine. I know I get some scowls. Lincoln, I thought he was a great person. No, read my upcoming book. No, he wasn't that great, folks. In fact, Lincoln's the only person that became a Christian after he died. That's a joke. That was said by somebody because he was not a born-again believer at all whatsoever. He was a humanist. He was a big government type of person, and he had power lust that came out his fingernails. He violated the Constitution. He violated the laws of God. Because God has ordained, as we put in our Declaration of Independence, that people can break away when they feel that they want to create a new nation state. That's a God-given right. We recognize that God-given right, and we told the British bye-bye. The South didn't try to conquer the North. They simply said, we want to form our own government of the consent. We no longer consent to this government. That's a God-given right. So if you're going to kill people to make them consent, which is what Abe Lincoln did, are you good or are you bad? Do you line up with the Bible or are you against the Bible? He's against the Bible from A to Z. And yet he's deified in our culture for some reason. And I know what the reason is. Of course, they have no Bible doctrine in their souls. And they don't even have any common sense. If you just look at the concept of a government of the consent, how can you have a government of the consent, Abe, if you've got to kill people to make them consent? You might say, I have a marriage of the consent, but I got a gun to my spouse here. They ain't leaving. Is that truly a good marriage? I don't think so. Now, that's the same concept. It's a contract. And if one party wants to separate from the contract, do they have the right to do so? Of course they do. Certainly do. But, of course, you can see how we've all been brainwashed. So we have to unbrainwash ourselves because you're not going to get it from the mainstream media or history books or anywhere else. You've got to do it for yourself. And it's just kind of dawn on you. What? So, but my point, of course, is that what sustains the nation is not these knuckleheads. It's you. If you're a born-again believer, God will bless the nation. It's called blessing by association. Colonel Thieme developed the concept of the pivot. We've extrapolated from it and put it in our own book. But it's clearly taught. I mean, he didn't come up with it. He simply used that term because it's taught in Leviticus chapter 26. It's taught everywhere. Ecclesiastics, and we study those verses and put them all together for you. He came up with the term pivot, which is brilliant because the term describes what's happening. You have a certain pivot within the national entity. So just like his rebound term, he didn't invent rebound, but he has a nice term to label it. And that's about teaching. You come up with teaching tools, and he has some wonderful teaching tools, which we've adopted in this Bible course, as you know, many of them. And we've come up with a few of our own. Okay, verse 27, it says, the Lord is God, and he has given us light. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Now, this refers, of course, to all three members of the Trinity, really. You've got singular is Lord, and then you've got plural, God. In the Greek, in the Greek, it's Kurios and Elohim. Elohim is plural. So the Lord, singular, is God, plural. So you've got which member of the Trinity is this verse referring to? Well, it refers to all three. God the Father made the plan of salvation. That's why we use the term Father, because he's the head of the household. God the Son executed the plan. I will go down and die for the sins of the world, because that's what your holiness and my holiness demands. Somebody's got to get rid of the sin issue, and a human can't do it, but a human has to do it. But how can that happen? Because the human has to be perfect. So the plan was that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, rather, would become a man. So he's true deity and true humanity and one being forever. We call him Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that name defines who he is. Lord means he's God. Jesus means he's human. And Christ is what he did. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah means Savior. That's what he did. So his mission and his deity and his humanity are all in one name. Again, Lord, deity, Jesus, humanity, Christ, your mission statement. It's what you're supposed to do, die for the sins of the world. So the Lord is our God. The Holy Spirit, of course, his mission is to spread the word. Any human that wants to be saved, you will get the gospel. Any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, God, the Holy Spirit, has to give you an accurate Bible teacher, or he's not fair. And that's blasphemy. You'll get an accurate Bible teacher if you want to learn. If you don't want to learn, it won't do any good if I give you an accurate Bible teacher, because Jesus Christ was the most accurate Bible teacher on the earth. He taught Bible doctrine for 3.5 years. How many people responded? Not very many. The 12 disciples, the 11 disciples certainly didn't respond. And they got perfect teaching for 3.5 years. It went one ear and didn't even go out the other ear. It didn't even go through the first ear to go out the other ear. They were so stupid. Why are they so stupid? Because they're on negative volition in their soul. So he says, you are my God, and I give, the Lord is God, and he has given us light. Light is a reference to absolute truth. We see that concept many times. Look up the doctrine of the Trinity. The light stands for being able to see where you're going. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't see where you're going. You'll be sucked into everything. I gave you one illustration about Abe Lincoln. You'll be sucked right into the Abe Lincoln scam immediately. You don't know any difference. Sounds good to me. Everybody else is singing his praises. Must be good. Honest Abe and all the rest of the nonsense. You haven't got a chance. And that's just from a human perspective. That's a truth that's not really a spiritual truth. It's just common sense. You can be an unbeliever and figure that one out. But the spiritual truths, there's no way you can understand these things at all. Because some truth can be comprehended by the unbeliever. That's the laws of divine establishment. And that those laws don't save you, but they keep the nation healthy. Unbelievers can understand those things. You know, the concept of privacy, the concept of marriage, man and woman, folks. The concept of the family as a place to raise kids. The concept of nationalism, capitalism. Unbelievers can understand those truths, and they can live a very nice life to a degree, and then they're going to die and go to hell. But the believer, we're expected to live a much higher plane. You know that many believers don't even understand the laws of divine establishment, as I just told you? They don't even understand it. You can have an unbeliever can understand those four laws of divine establishment and be a better citizen than a believer who falls into socialism or communism or worldism or whatever the isms are, or Obamaism or whatever they are. And they're a born-again believer. It's shameful. It's shocking and shameful. So, you are my God. It says, give us the light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Well, the festival sacrifice refers, of course, to the ritual system of the Old Testament dispensation. You don't have to bind any animals up to cut their throats. They killed animals for a variety of reasons. The primary reason, of course, is to show what the Messiah would do. Animal doesn't deserve to die. Jesus doesn't deserve to die. Animal would be without spot and without blemish. Jesus would never sin. He's without spot and without blemish. Animal dies a horrible death. Jesus dies a horrible death. So this is teaching by analogy. By analogy. Verse 28, you are my God, and I give thanks to you. This is only for the believer. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You can't be thankful unless you know about God. Unless you know the basics of what God has done for us, you can't be thankful. You can say thank you, but it doesn't mean anything. You can't be grateful. You can't be grateful if you don't know about Him. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. So here, the you are is added. It just says, my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. That's an understatement, of course. He's absolute good. He's divine good. So we give thanks to Him because He's absolute divine good. For His mercy is everlasting. Everlasting. God's plan is everlasting. We are everlasting. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're entered from the world of Satan into the world of God. You're a son of God. Now, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to learn Bible doctrine. That's all you have to do in life. All the other things that you want to do or you think you want to do, you know, that's fine. They don't mean anything, really. Anything you do, do it in the bottom circle, which is fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And then it doesn't matter if you're a rocket scientist or you run a hospital for cancer treatment, which are all good things. But if you're not in the bottom circle, it's no good. Doesn't mean a thing. It means absolutely nothing. The only thing God's concerned about is, are you learning Bible doctrine? He will put you where He wants you to be. And that's just the way it is. He's using you for a different mission. His mission is not to fulfill your lust in life. His mission is to put you into His plan, put you up on the front line, the forward line of troops, because we're in a huge conflict. Our war is against unseen powers, as we studied in Ephesians chapter 6. And that's where the real battleground is. So your real battleground is not trying to whitewash the devil's world or be this or be that. Your battleground is against these unseen forces, and they are all over you. If you come to Bible class on a regular basis, I guarantee you they're tracking you from A to Z. They got a file on you that's this thick, and they are trying to distract you and destroy your spiritual life any way they can. But they can't do it. They're too dumb to know that they can't do it. You are the only one that can do it. You're the only one that can make volitional decisions to turn your back on your Creator and not learn Bible doctrine. Now, they'll take credit when they see you fall out of the march, but that's not the issue. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, by far. And who's in you? Well, God the Father's in you, God the Son is in you, and God the Holy Spirit's in you. There's nothing that these demons can do unless you open the door. You have to do it. You have to make decisions. We all make decisions every day. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Now, Satan, of course, tries to influence those decisions. Satan cannot indwell you, and his demons can't indwell you, but they can influence your thinking. It's called mataiotes. You have a vacuum in your soul, and they can influence your thinking. There's no question about it. They can present to you problems and testings, and sometimes the Lord allows them to get to you just to see what's going to happen. As we know, this has occurred many times. You can look up the sin unto death. You can look up suffering for blessing. Job, the Lord allowed these satanic forces to get to Job. And Job was not under divine discipline. He hadn't done anything wrong. But he was tested. And of course, that's the ultimate testing, because Job was a mature believer. Okay, well, we'll stop here because we're going to start. Psalm 119 is a big, drastic change. Just a little background on Psalm 119. This psalm was written by a young boy, could be 16 years old. He wrote it after the march, of course, but the experiences he describes here was during his march. It occurred when he was captured by, along with all the other young children, by the Chaldeans. And this is the year 586 B.C. As you know, the southern kingdom collapsed in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar, after his third or fourth time, he came into with his military into Jerusalem. The first couple of times he made them, he conquered the Jews, and they were kind of like a vassal state. They'd pay a certain amount of money, and then he would allow them to have some autonomy. But then, of course, Jeremiah was on the scene, and there was rumbles in the court that, hey, we need to go with the Egyptians. We need to throw off these yoke of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah advised against it, do not do it, do not do it, do not do it. And for that, they tried to kill Jeremiah. They threw him in a dung pit. They tried all sorts of things to kill him because he was speaking in the name of the Lord. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar came back because he observed the treachery of the kings of the Jews, their leadership, and he wiped them all out. He killed the king, blinded him, and when they conquered Jerusalem in 586, they took out the old people and killed them all. They took out the pregnant women, killed them all. They took out the babies and smashed their heads against rocks. And they culled out the most healthy Jews they could find, which is teenagers between the ages probably of 14 and 19. Everybody else, they just killed them, wiped them out. And they chained up all this big congregation of teenagers, and they marched them from Jerusalem to Babylon. The trip took about 30 days, maybe a little less than 30 days. And along this march, as they're chained up and tied up, the soldiers would come in at night after they marched, and they'd rape and get drunk and beat the kids and do all sorts of stuff to them. Just horrible things you can't even imagine. And then those that survived, many of them died along the march. Those that survived were brought into captivity into Babylon. And, of course, they had the prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah told them, yeah, you're going to be wiped out, but the Lord will bring you back. You're going to be under divine discipline for 70 years, but you will come back to the land. And that was a promise that some of these kids had, and they kept that promise. This is called an acrostic psalm. Why is it called an acrostic psalm, and what's an acrostic psalm mean? You'll notice if you look at Psalm 119, it starts out with Aleph, and then Beth, and then Daleth, then Gimel, then Daleth. What are those? Those are the alphabet of the Hebrew language. I think there's 24 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, or 22. We can find out real quick. If you look at it, you'll see 119. Each letter of the alphabet is like a filing system. We would have A, and then we file something under A, and then B, and then C, and then D. So he has a teaching lesson, and it's filed under each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's what's called an acrostic psalm, which stands for the fact that he filed in a Bible lesson. And this young man, as a teenager, when he got up in the morning, he would teach Bible classes to people up and down the chain gang. And then somebody up and down the chain gang would pass on that lesson to the rest of the people up and down the chain gang. So as you march through the day, the entire chain gang got their Bible lesson for the day. And that's what it was happening here. So later on, when he's back in Babylon, he records what his Bible lessons were for that day. And who is this person? He is speculated to be, and probably is, the father of Ezra. Because later on, when he got to Babylon, he married one of these Jewish girls that was also in the chain gang. They had a son called Ezra, which is one of the greatest believers in the Old Testament. And he led the Jews back to Jerusalem when the Chaldean kingdom fell in 529. Ezra, the Persians allowed the Jews to go back to the land. And Cyrus made a decree, and he said, Ezra, you can take some of these Jews back to Jerusalem. And Ezra led the first group back to Jerusalem to reestablish the nation of the Jews. So that's our background for Psalm 119. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for enlightening us with these truths and understanding how your word fits together. We pray that you will challenge us to continue forward and use these things on a daily basis. In Christ's name, amen.